1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please open with me in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. We have been considering together Luke's account of the healing of the lame beggar, his account of the preaching of the Apostle Peter, which followed this event recorded in chapter 3 of the book of Acts. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being sore troubled because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in ward until the morrow, for it was now eventide. But many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or in what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. He is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders, which was made the head of the corner. And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. When they beheld the boldness of Peter and John, and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? That indeed a notable miracle has been wrought through them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and charged them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. And they, when they had further threatened them, let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was more than 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was wrought. Now let us once again ask for God's blessing upon our consideration of this portion of His Word. Father, as we come before you this morning, it is again with the understanding that you have promised us that if we seek your face, asking for wisdom and understanding, that you will give it to us. And therefore we come this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, asking that you will open our minds and that you will enlarge our hearts to receive your word. And Father, may we be blessed by the things which are found in the Scriptures this day. And may, in applying the truth to our own lives, may we bring honor and glory to you. We do ask this mercy in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In chapter 4, Luke tells us that the healing of the lame beggar and the preaching of Peter which followed did not go unnoticed by the temple authorities. Among those who crowded around and listened to Peter's address, apparently there were some who were not positively impressed by what they had seen and what they had heard. Mingled with the crowd were those in whose heart the miracle and the preaching of Peter awakened no sentiment but that of hostility. And apparently someone complained to the temple authorities about what was going on. And they in turn, apparently regarding the situation as intolerable, when they received the report, determined to stop the apostles. And we read, as we did in those first few verses, that even as they were speaking to the people, that the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being sore troubled that they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in ward until the morrow. Now the priests that are mentioned in this passage likely were those currently on duty at the temple. The priests in Israel exercised their ministry as part of a course of priests, and they would rotate on and rotate off duty. And so likely the reference here is to those priests who were on duty on that particular day in the temple. We also have mention made of the captain of the temple. This man was the head of the temple police. He was a chief officer, or the chief officer, responsible for maintaining order within the temple precincts. Now, apparently, there was a holding cell in the temple precincts proper, because several centuries before, one of this man's predecessors had arrested Jeremiah for prophesying in the temple court and had beaten him, and according to Jeremiah 20, verses 1 and 2, had placed him in the stocks that were by the upper gate of Benjamin, which was in the house of the Lord. And perhaps this is where Peter and John were going to be held overnight. But now also in the arrest party were certain members of the sect of the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees, of course, were the adversaries of the sect of the Pharisees. These were the two major parties in Judaism in the first century. Now the Pharisees were the extreme fundamentalists of the Jewish nation. Their primary concern was to remain separate from every trace of the Gentile culture which the Romans had brought into the land. And to this end, they gave themselves to no end to observing what was, in their view, the letter of the law of Moses. And of course, as is true even today among extreme fundamentalists, in their zeal for minutia, these Pharisees often missed the weightier matters of the law of God. But now their adversaries in Israel were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the religious liberals of their day, coming mostly from aristocratic priestly families. They had a taste for Greek and Roman culture. They liked everything that the Pharisees hated. They were known for their immorality, and they cared little for the law of Moses. And having no real love or no real concern for the Word of God, like many liberals, their religion focused on religious liturgies and rituals. And therefore, they found a natural home in the priesthood. There they could exercise a form of religion. There they could occupy places of influence in the nation, and yet not have to be concerned about the specific declarations of the Word of God. As long as they kept the rituals and the liturgies outlined in the Law of Moses, they didn't worry about the moral demands of the Word of God. Now, these men insisted upon arresting Peter and John. But why was that? Well, Luke says that they were sore troubled. But now, what does he mean exactly by the term that he uses? The word translated in the Old American Standard as sore troubled, the King James Version has they were grieved, and the New King James and the New American Standard and the NIV read they were greatly disturbed. This term has the basic meaning of to be exhausted by labor. And it came to mean to be wearied or to run out of patience from the long continuance or the frequent repetition of some troubling cause. It means to be irritated by something to the point that you simply run out of patience. Now, this is how Luke uses the word in the only other place in the New Testament that it appears. Look with me at Acts 16. Here's the account of the Apostle Paul's ministry in the city of Philippi. And in Acts 16 and verse 16, Luke records, "And it came to pass, as we were going to the place of prayer, that a certain maid having a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed after Paul and us, and cried out, saying, These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." She didn't just appear on the scene for a moment, but she's following after the Apostle Paul. Verse 18, "And this she did for many days. She was making a pest out of herself." She was a constant irritation to the apostles. She was a constant impediment to their ministry. But Paul, being sore troubled, Paul finally running out of patience, turns and says to the Spirit, "I charge thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." This is the flavor of the term that Luke uses to describe the attitude of the temple authorities towards the apostles. They had run out of patience. Luke tells us that the temple authorities finally run out of patience with the apostles as the result of what they viewed as a constant irritant. And Luke specifies what that constant irritant was in terms of two things. Because they taught the people, and because they proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now we know from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 53, that the disciples were continually in the temple. From Acts 2 and verse 46, that day by day they were continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple. They were continually present in the temple courts as a visibly distinct body of people. And now the disturbance caused by the beggar's healing and the disturbance caused by Peter's preaching is the straw that breaks the camel's back. Enough is enough. And now the patience of these temple authorities is at an end, and it's time for them to flex their legal muscles and to put an end to this. Now, from the perspective of the scribes and the Sadducees, from the perspective of those who ordinarily occupied the precincts of the temple, among those who regarded themselves as having a special right to be there as leaders and rulers of the people, the apostles were regarded as outsiders who had invaded their private sphere of influence. The temple for these men was sacred ground not because God's glory was there, but it was sacred ground because it was their feathered nest. It was their place of influence. And the intense concern that they display in arresting Peter and John had nothing to do with protecting the people from being led astray by untrained teachers. That wasn't the issue. They didn't really care about the people. The real issue was the priestly party's jealous protecting of their private and privileged sphere of influence. Even the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, knew that it was their envy of his growing influence among the people that led the chief priest to demand the death of Jesus. Even the Roman procurator knew what was going on. And read about that in Mark chapter 15 and verse 10. But now Jesus' disciples are performing the same miracles, they are preaching the same message, and the people are being drawn away again. And thus, as with Jesus, these temple authorities arrested Peter and John from no more noble a motive than that of envy, to protect their own privileged position, to protect their jobs, to protect their privileges. Now, religious liberals like to be thought of as tolerant, broad-minded people. And ordinarily, they're very pleasant people. Ordinarily, they're so sweet that butter wouldn't melt in their mouths. And indeed, their sweetness and their pleasantness is the secret of their gaining places of privilege and authority among the people of God. They don't gain places of authority and places of privilege because of their godliness. They don't gain places of authority and privilege because of their knowledge of the Word of God or their faithfulness of the Word of God. They get there by being sweet. I tell the men in the academy, I never met a liberal that I didn't like personally. They tend to be very pleasant people, and they love to be thought of as tolerant and broad-minded. And yet there is nothing more intolerant than a liberal who thinks that his privileged position among the people of God is in jeopardy. A liberal will tolerate anything until his salary or his influence is at risk. And then, like a dog protecting a bone, a liberal jealous for his job is dangerous. And he'll do anything to keep his place of influence and privilege, even if it means persecuting the righteous. Now, these priests and Sadducees had managed to tolerate every sort of nonsense in the temple courts. They allowed the temple complex to become a thoroughfare for the transport of goods. Indeed, they even allowed the temple court, in Jesus' words, to become a den of robbers and thieves. But the one thing they can't tolerate is competition for the people's loyalty. And therefore, their patience now is finally gone. Their toleration is now at an end. This thing is simply growing too big. And so they ask. Now, Luke also tells us that the temple authorities were disturbed that Peter and John were proclaiming in the person of Jesus an actual case of the resurrection from the dead. It wasn't just their presence as untrained teachers vying for the loyalty of the people that caused their ire to be up. That's not all of the irritation. They were also irritated. They were also at the end of their rope because that they were proclaiming in Jesus an actual case of the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Bible tells us that the Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23, we read that there came to Jesus Sadducees. And Matthew here describes the Sadducees as they that say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first married and deceased, and having no seed, left his wife unto his brother. In like manner the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and after them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, what a bunch of nonsense. What a bunch of hypocrites. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And yet they come trying to trick Jesus, trying to get him to incriminate himself in front of the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection. Jesus answered and said to them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures." And the power, nor, he says, the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They hated the doctrine of the resurrection. When Paul appeared before the Sanhedrin, this difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the question of the resurrection led to the outbreak of a quarrel on that occasion. Look at Acts 23. This is one of my favorite passages in all of the book of Acts. Acts 23, verses 6 through 9. Paul is being compelled to appear before the Sanhedrin, before the council. He testifies to them concerning that he has lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. And as the account proceeds, we read in verse 6, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. Touching the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." When he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great clamor, and some of the scribes and the Pharisees stood up and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. And what if a spirit has spoken to him, or an angel?" Paul, being wise as a serpent, and I trust innocent as a dove, decides he's had enough of this show, mock, trial. It's a sham, so let's break it up. And the way he does it is to focus on that one issue, which he knew would divide the Sanhedrin, the doctrine of the resurrection. Now you see, the Sadducees' objection to the doctrine of the resurrection, of course, was not the result of mere intellectual skepticism. Liberals always speak in terms of their intellectual problems with doctrines like the resurrection, but that wasn't the issue. The issue wasn't mere intellectual skepticism. The issue really wasn't, well, we've never seen anyone raised from the dead, therefore, and we don't believe such things are possible, therefore intellectually we can't accept this. That's not the issue. As with religious liberals today, the issue really wasn't intellectual, it was moral. And the issue wasn't really the doctrine of the resurrection, but the doctrine of the judgment which follows. That's the issue. They wanted to live as they pleased without the constraint of consciences, which constantly confronted them with the testimony of the Scripture that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes judgment. They hated the doctrine of the resurrection not because they had intellectual problems, they had moral problems. And they knew that if there was a resurrection, then there was also a judgment. And the easiest way to deny the doctrine of judgment was to deny the doctrine of the resurrection. Their motto was, if we might borrow the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, their motto was, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now you see, the Sadducees had all the patience in the world as long as Jesus and his disciples were denouncing the Pharisees. It's interesting, as you read through the Gospels, as long as Jesus and his disciples are denouncing the Pharisees, you don't hear much from the Sadducees. But when their preaching began to endanger their privileged positions and began to undercut their favorite doctrines, then their patience was soon exhausted. And therefore, on this occasion, these temple authorities, these priests, with the head of the temple police, along with the Sadducees, arrested Peter and John. But though they could arrest the apostles, they could not stop the Spirit of God. They could bind the apostles, but the Word of God was not bound. Of those who heard Peter's preaching, Luke says many believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now in verses 5 to 22, we have the account of Peter and John's actual appearance before the Sanhedrin. In verses 5 and following, we read that it came to pass that their rulers and elders were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were the kindred of the high priest. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Now the Sanhedrin, this group of men who are gathered, was the supreme court of the Jewish nation. Its president was the high priest, and it consisted of 70 members in imitation of the 70 elders who assisted Moses. And it was composed of the rulers, who were usually aristocratic Sadducees. It was composed of the elders, who were the heads of the major families of Israel, and of the scribes, usually Pharisees, who gave themselves to meticulous interpretation of the law of Moses. These were the lawyers. And at this time, Annas was the high priest emeritus, while Caiaphas was the high priest currently occupying the office. Now, the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin, the jurisdiction of this Supreme Court, was threefold. They had a religious jurisdiction. It was the final court of appeal for any matter concerning the interpretation of the law of Moses. But they also had a civil role. They heard cases involving Jewish civil law. And third, they had a criminal role. It was a criminal court as well. They had a police force, and they could dispose of all cases not involving the death penalty, for which Roman approval was needed. And thus, for example, the Sanhedrin needed Roman approval to condemn Jesus to death and was forced to send him to Pilate, if you'll recall from the reading of the Gospels. Now, the Sanhedrin on this occasion treat Peter and John the same way that they had treated Jesus. In Matthew 21 and verse 23 we read, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" Here on this occasion they asked the apostles, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And as with Jesus, so now this was an attempt to get Peter and John to incriminate themselves. There was no answer that they could give which was going to be good enough. They weren't seeking for the truth. They were simply looking for an occasion out of their own mouths that they might condemn them and therefore be done with them. I want to read just a brief portion out of John Dick's lectures on this particular passage. He says, "The question was not necessary for the information of the judges, who knew well that they were disciples of Jesus, but they wished to draw from their own lips a confession upon which they could found their proceedings. For they hoped that, overawed by the presence of so high and venerable an assembly, they would make a retraction. And had fear induced the apostles to dissemble, and to attribute the miracle not to Jesus of Nazareth, but simply to the God of Israel, their declaration would have been triumphantly published. But Peter and John were not to be intimidated. They knew that they had truth on their side, and according to the promise of their Savior, they received on this trying occasion extraordinary assistance. They treat them exactly the way they treated Jesus. By what authority do you do this? Now in verses 8 and following, we have recorded Peter's Spirit-empowered reply to the question of the high court. After addressing the court respectfully, Peter first points out, I believe, the shameful nature of the Supreme Court's proceedings and action. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole. If this is the issue, he says, Peter's words are not unlike Jesus' response when the Jews took up stones to stone him. In John 10 and verse 32, he said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? What you are getting ready to do is shameful. It's ludicrous. I've done nothing but good works. Which of the good works that I've done make me worthy of death? Peter, on this occasion, virtually answers the court's question with a question. He, in essence, asks them, is this what this hearing is all about? Is this the business now before the Supreme Court of the nation? Is this the charge which we are being called upon to defend ourselves against? Is it, he says, are we being examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, to an invalid? By what means this man is made whole? Is this what we're here for? I have never been able to read this passage without having the decided impression that Peter expressed shock that one could be called to account in the highest court of the land for an act of kindness. Peter then gives them a courageous and a direct answer to their question. Again, continuing the reading from John Dick, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, ye rulers of the people, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made known, then may it be known unto you and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand here before you whole. Paraphrasing Peter, John Dick says the question relates to the cure of the lame man, and you inquire by what means it has now been effected. Know then that we have performed it by no power or holiness of our own, by no demonical or magical influence, nor simply like the prophets in the name of Jehovah, the God of our fathers, but in the name and by the authority of Jesus our Master, with a design to prove that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. Dick says you observe no evasion in the answer, no reluctance to bring out the truth, no attempt to palliate it, although Peter knew that it was in the highest degree offensive to his audience. There is a studied plainness and explicitness in his words, manifestly indicating a mind which, instead of being ashamed, gloried in the truth and was careless of the personal consequences which might flow from the publication of it. Not content with simply avowing it, he ventures upon a direct accusation of his judges. It was not a time to flatter. The glory of his master, the dignity of the apostolic office, and the real interest of those whom he had addressed forbade such complacence. He says to them, whom you crucified, by that same man with whose innocent blood your hands are yet stained, has this incontrovertible miracle been performed. We are only his ministers. In vain did you plot against him. In vain, while providence permitted you to carry your malice so far, did you nail him to the cross. You could not defeat the purposes of heaven and prevent his entrance into his glory and into his kingdom. the right hand of his Father restored the life which you wickedly took away, and has invested the insulted and rejected Savior with all power in heaven and earth. Every word was a sharp arrow, piercing the hearts of those enemies of the king. Oh, the torture which they must have felt while those contemptible men braved them to their faces and compelled them to hear their own shame and condemnation. The order of things is reversed. The prisoners at the bar are the accusers, and the judges on the bench are the self-convicted criminals. What an amazing statement Peter makes to them. Remember where Peter is. He's not in the midst of his fellow Galilean fishermen. He's not merely speaking to the people of the land. He is standing before the highest court of the land, the assembled rulers of Israel. And he tells them that it is in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You ask by what authority? You ask by what power? It is in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and whom the God whose representatives you claim to be raised from the dead. It was in his name that this man now stands before you holy. Peter then calls Jesus, verse 11, the stone which was set at naught of you the builders, which has been made the head of the corner. Here he quotes from Psalm 118 in verse 22, which was part of the Hallel, which was sung in the temple worship at the time of the annual feasts. These priests and these rulers had often sung these words as part of that ceremony, but they had never dreamed that the psalm was speaking of them. And yet they had fulfilled the prophecy which the psalm contained by rejecting the Messiah, by rejecting the cornerstone of the great temple which Jehovah was building for his own habitation. The stone which was set at naught of you the builders, Peter says, was made the head of the corner. As ministers of God, it was their duty to labor in the building of God's habitation. When the precious cornerstone of sure foundation, which God promised that he would lay in Zion, came into the world, their duty was to receive him and to give to him his proper place in the building. It was their duty to acknowledge him as Messiah. It was their duty to call upon the people to believe upon him and to submit to his lordship in his kingdom. And instead, when he lacked the external splendor that they expected, when he promised them neither earthly wealth nor honor, when he did not deliver them from the hated Roman rule, and when he did not establish Israel in Rome's place as the kingdom over all the earth, when he didn't do those things, they cast God's foundation stone aside as useless, as unfit for being the cornerstone of the temple. The Lord, however, overruled their protests. And he placed his pride stone, his stone of proven stability, at the head of the corner. They never dreamed, when they sung the Hallel, that they were singing about themselves. In citing Psalm 118 and verse 22, Peter, in essence, reminded them of the words of Jesus. When these same men had questioned Jesus' authority, the Lord quoted this same verse as a statement of judgment against them. Turn with me to Matthew 21. I'll read verse 23 and then we'll turn to verse 42, which is part of the passage which follows. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? And as you read further, you read how he questions them about John the Baptist and how he gives the parable of the two sons and of the wicked husbandman. But now let's come to verse 42. as part of His answer to them concerning their questioning His authority. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He quotes to them from Psalm 118 and verse 22. "Therefore," Jesus says, "therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, and he that falls on this stone shall be broken to pieces, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. And now here is the Apostle Peter, standing before the same men on the same charge, and he quotes the same psalm. And they didn't misunderstand Jesus when he quoted it, and they don't misunderstand Peter and John. Peter has said to them that you men who regard yourselves as the foundation of Israel's hope, who regard yourselves as the cornerstones of Israel's religion, you have been traitors to the God you claim to serve. For you have cast from you that proven stone which God has placed in Zion for the building of His habitation. Now the significance of that was not lost on these men. And Peter concludes his response by pointing to Jesus' unique identity as Savior, and by underscoring the absolute necessity of embracing Him in faith if one is going to be saved from God's wrath against sin. Peter warns the Sanhedrin, men who regarded themselves as the exclusive guardians of the means of salvation, men who regarded themselves as the cornerstones of Israel's hope, that in none other, he says, is their salvation. He tells them, in essence, you are not the cornerstones. You are not the keepers of the means of salvation. It is not unto you that men must look to be saved, but rather it is to this one Jesus of Nazareth, whom you have rejected as being unworthy to be the cornerstone of the hope of God's people. In none other, he says, is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven. You want to know by what name we have done this? It is in the only name under heaven, the only person with saving power. It is in the only name given among men, ordained by God's authority, wherein we must be saved. Peter tells them that God's word is that if men are to be saved, if they are to become part of that glorious temple which God will build upon the foundation of His cornerstone, His Son, then they must come to God's cornerstone in repentance and faith. Now, Peter and John were uneducated Galilean fishermen. And doubtless they had never dreamed that one day they would need to defend themselves before the highest court in the land. They were untrained in the law. They were untrained in the skills of rhetoric. And we wouldn't have been surprised had they fallen silent before such an intimidating assembly of learned jurists. But Jesus had promised them to give them a mouth and wisdom which none of their adversaries would be able to withstand. And it's not them, but it's the Sanhedrin which now falls silent. Peter and John were unlearned men. They were without rabbinical training. They were ignorant men, that is, they were unskilled in the rhetorical arts. And yet they possessed the eloquence of truth delivered with boldness and earnestness. though delivered without rhetorical art and without rhetorical skill. They stood before the Sanhedrin with only one tool, and that was the truth delivered boldly and earnestly. They had nothing of the rhetorical skill that these men were used to hearing in their presence. These men recognized them as Jesus' disciples, and they wanted to do to them what they had done to their master. I have no doubt that Peter's response to their question filled their hearts with rage. And yet, as verse 14 says, seeing the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Since the healed man was present, they couldn't deny the miracle. They were unable to refute the evidence. They had no real case, and therefore they were reduced to threats. As verses 14 through 18 record, seeing the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been wrought through them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and charged them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. I want to read another very perceptive portion out of Dick's lectures. Dick says, "Not one in all the assembly could find anything to reply. A sullen silence reigned throughout the court, and the proud doctors of Jerusalem felt their inferiority in the presence of two fishermen of Galilee. What was to be done in these humiliating circumstances? To confess before the apostles that they were vanquished would have been mortifying in the extreme. And to sit and say nothing would have subjected them to contempt and derision. They commanded the prisoners, therefore, to retire, that without restraint they might consult together about some expedient for extricating themselves from their present embarrassment." Here, my brethren, a very extraordinary scene is presented to our view. We see an assembly of men, professors of the true religion, high in office in the church, and pretending to be animated with fervent zeal for the glory of God, deliberating not how they shall prevail upon their countrymen to embrace Christianity, of the divine origin of which they had before them undeniable evidence, but plotting what would be the most effectual measure to hinder its reception. They do not startle at their own impiety. They do not blush to reveal to one another their atrocious purpose. Not a single voice is raised in behalf of the truth. There's not even a Nicodemus to speak a word, or even to suggest a doubt in favor of the Messiah. What a scene! The highest court in the land, the guardians of the truth, not a one of them has a good word to say for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin ordered in Peter and John not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now this was a court order from the Supreme Court, and disobedience would be a very serious matter. And yet in their reply, the apostles affirmed that loyalty to God requires that they disobey the court's order. Verses 19 and 20 read, "Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken to you rather than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard.'" Now Peter's implication is clear. the Supreme Court of the nation, the official interpreter of the Word of God, is so far from understanding the will of God that obeying God means disobeying them. What an anomaly. The situation's come to this, that the highest court in the land, the official interpreters of God's Word, are so far from understanding God's revealed will that in order to obey God, you must disobey them. And Peter and John's spirit-wrought boldness is nowhere more clearly seen than in their calling upon the Supreme Court of Israel to pass judgment upon the principle that they intend to follow. Whether it is right in the sight of God to obey men rather than God, you judge, Peter says. You're the judges of Israel. You're the final arbiters, you claim, as to what is right and what is wrong. You pass judgment as to what we intend to do. Are they so impious as to insist that Peter and John must obey them rather than God? Well, apparently they were. For instead of repenting of their sin, they further threatened the apostles before releasing them out of craven fear of the people. Now, brethren, as Christians, we are to obey those whom God has placed in authority over us. We live in a world that God has structured as a world of authority. And every one of us in this room has those in authority over them. Whether it be parents, whether it be a husband, whether it be elders in the church or the civil rulers, we all live under a sphere of divinely delegated authority. And we are obligated by the Word of God to obey that authority, not only because in some cases they carry a sword or carry a rod. Paul says in Romans 13, ultimately for conscience sake, as a religious obligation before God who has instituted that authority. We are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and yet Peter and John show us what we must do when Caesar demands the things of God. We must obey God rather than men, even if we are regarded as rebels, and even if we must suffer for our faithfulness to the Lord. Our brother Mehdi Dabaj was willing to suffer when the Iranian authorities demanded that he renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. 10 years he was imprisoned because he refused to obey man instead of God. And our brother, Pastor Maher, gave his life in defense of that principle. They are but the latest in a long train of God's people who, with Peter and John, faced their judges, even faced their executioners, with the words, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we saw and we heard. May the Lord give us the courage that our brethren, even now, in the country of Iran, are displaying in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. I truly hope that we have that spirit within us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you for the boldness and the example of your servants Peter and John. Times without number, your people have been called upon to stand before those who have charged them not to speak at all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And time without number, your people have stood and have done as Peter and John did. Father, we pray that if our day comes, when it comes, O Lord, we will be willing to pay whatever price to be faithful to you. Lord, we pray that you will do as you did for your servants there before the Sanhedrin, that you will give us a mouth and a wisdom which our adversaries cannot withstand. Lord, let all your enemies fall silent before you. That last day, we know, O Lord, that you shall say to your suffering people, enter into the joy of your Lord. Lord, so give us this grace, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.